Sound Words, Tape Ministry, Queensland. Continuing Dr. Ian Paisley's messages on Romans, this is the continuation of chapter 7, and the tape is number 12.
We're turning this morning once again to the great epistle of the Romans. Romans at the chapter 7. The 7th chapter of the epistle to the Romans. The last Lord's Day morning that we had a look at this chapter, we saw that this chapter deals with the law of God. And we noted that under the Mosaic economy, there was a revelation of God's moral law, a revelation of what is right, and a condemnation of what is wrong. And then we saw that under the Mosaic law, there was also a ceremonial law, a law that had to do with sacrifices, had to do with offerings, had to do with symbols that were to have their great completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the moral law has been abolished. We don't need to offer a Passover lamb, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. But the moral law of God cannot be done away with, because it is the very nature of God Himself in Revelation. But the law of God as a way to life, thank God, is abolished in Christ. I can't gain heaven by keeping the law. I'm not able to keep the law. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But praise God when I'm saved. And the grace of God has worked in my heart. And the blood of Christ has cleansed my soul. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. Thank God, by the grace of God, I'm under the law to Christ. I don't steal because I'm a Christian. I'm not an idolater because I worship the Lord Jesus Christ only. I keep the Lord's day, because it's the day of the Lord, and I love the Lord, and I love the things of the Lord. And so as a rule of life, the law is still in operation, but as a way to life, it has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, last Lord's Day that we looked at this portion, we looked at verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read these verses so that we can get the background again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And we notice that this portion, the first 6 verses, describe the limitation of the law. And we notice that there are two marriages here. There is our first marriage under the covenant of works. And there is our second marriage under the covenant of grace. We notice that there were two types of fruit here. You have that word in verse 5, fruit unto death. And in verse 4, you have fruit unto God. Now we're turning to the second portion of this chapter. It covers verses 7 to 14. I want to read these verses now. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, no doubt this is a difficult portion. In fact, the seventh chapter, it has been said, is the most difficult chapter in this whole epistle. But it's not so difficult when you spend time in meditation upon what it really said. First of all, verses 12 and verse 14 point out a very important fact. They point out the spirituality of the law. Look what verse 12 says. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, if you look carefully at those statements, you will find that the law bears the same character as the God who gave it. Look at verse 14. The law is spiritual. That is, the law is the offspring of the eternal spirit. You remember the woman at the well argued with the Lord Jesus about the proper place to worship. She said, the Jews say at Jerusalem, but our fathers worship God in this mountain. But Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. So the law is the offspring of the spirit. It is a spiritual thing. Now you go back to verse 12. The law is holy. Here's another attribute of God. The law is just. There's another attribute of God. The law is good. There is none good but God only. And here we have the apostle pointing out the spirituality of the law. That the law is the offspring of God It is a revelation of God's attributes. It's a revelation of God's will. It's a revelation of God's purpose. But I'm a sinner. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. And how can I, the sinner, keep the holy, just, spiritual, and good law of God? I can't do it. I'm in chains. My hands are tied. My feet are fettered. My heart is depraved. I stand condemned by this law that was ordained to life. But to me it's an ordination of death. I cannot fulfill its precept. Well, then you say, what is the purpose of the law? If I cannot keep God's moral law, if I'm in chains and my heart's depraved, and I can't make one step in the way of God's commandments, what use is the law? Well, when we come down this portion of Scripture, we find that the realization of sin is through the law. Look at verse 7. How do I know what sin is? I know what sin is by the law of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Could I just refer you to that statement, God forbid? That statement occurs 10 times. In the epistle to the Romans. It occurs in chapter 3, verses 4, 6, and 31. It occurs in chapter 6, verses 2 and 15. It occurs in this chapter at verse 7, and also at verse 13. It occurs in chapter 9, verse 14. It occurs in chapter 11, verses 1 and verse 11. It's a very important statement. It occurs 10 times. It actually means, literally, perish the thought. It is impossible. So you can read it as the law of sin. It is impossible. Perish the thought. And so I have not to get away from the fact that the law is good, that the law is holy, that the law is just, that the law is spiritual. But I have to learn this, that I had not known sin but by the law. That the realization of sin comes through the law. And as I look at God's commandments, and I realize I have failed to keep them, then there bursts in upon my heart the realization that I am a sinner. The law is for the conviction and the passing of judgment upon the sinner. You will notice that he quotes the 10th commandment here. Thou shalt not covet. You know why he picked out the 10th commandment? Because at the breaking of every one of the other commandments, there lies the sin of covetousness. The first two commandments deal with idolatry. Idolatry is the child of covetousness. If there was no covetousness in my heart, then I would worship God only. I'd love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, but because of covetousness, I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart. So at the breaking of the first two commandments, there lies the sin of covetousness. At the breaking of the third commandment, there lies the sin of covetousness. The third commandment deals with blasphemy. And it's because of covetousness and selfishness that men take the name of the Lord their God in vain. The fourth commandment deals with the sanctity of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment deals with rebellion against parents. The sixth commandment deals with hate. The seventh commandment deals with fleshly lust. The eighth commandment deals with robbery. The ninth commandment deals with falsehood. But what makes man break these commandments? At the root of all there lies the sin of lust or covetousness. Love is the keeping of the law. Lust is the violation of the law. And so he quotes this tenth commandment to show that underneath the corruption of man, there lies the sin of lust. Now, I would never have known sin but by the law. There was a time when every one of us in this meeting were quite happy in our sins. You remember that time, don't you? You boozers, you love the pub. You gamblers, you love the gambling. You folks that had various pleasures, like the ballroom and the dance room and the things of the world, and the all sins of the flesh, my, you loved them. You laughed at God's people. You said, those are a pack of fools talking about being holy. I'm enjoying it. I'm having a good time. Then one day you came into a gospel meeting or some believer in Christ spoke to you and something happened. The law started to work. And you know, when you went to the pub, you weren't happy. And when you were drinking the booze, you didn't love it anymore. You got miserable. You remember the prodigal? There's an old preacher preached upon the prodigal. And he took for his text that verse, he came to himself. Yeah. And he said the prodigal was in a bad way. So one day he pawned his coat to get a bit more money to go on in his sin. And then he said the next day he pawned his shirt. And then he said he came to himself. He came to himself. You know, that old preacher was getting down to the preaching. When man come to their naked self, they discover that these pleasures don't satisfy. And there was a time in your experience that your sins that you used to love, you hated them. What was happening? By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a great thing, you know, when the law starts working. When man come under conviction of sin. Big fella in church on Sunday night sitting up there, he was bent double with conviction of sin. He ran into that room with the tears running down his cheeks. What had happened to him? God had smitten him with conviction of sin. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now you look at verses 8 to 11 and you'll find six aspects about sin. First of all, you have sin and it is sleeping. It is sleeping. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead. What does that mean? That means simply what I've been saying. That there was a time when sin was sleeping. It didn't bother you. And all your sins didn't trouble you. And you weren't a bit concerned what people thought about you. You went on glorying in your sin. Rejoicing. Like the old pig that loved the mire. So you loved rolling in the mire. Like the old dog that loves its vomit. So you loved eating the vomit of sin. It didn't worry you. Sin was sleeping. Then I want you to notice the next aspect of sin. Sin reviving in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now he's not talking about being alive unto God. Death in Scripture always means separation. It never means annihilation. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when he was in sin and sin was dead, he was living. He was enjoying life. Just the same way as the unconvicted boozer enjoys his booze. And the unconvicted gambler enjoys his gambling. And the unconvicted thief enjoys his thieving. He's living. I am alive. This is life, he said. But then something happened. Look at it. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Something happened. The commandment of God now comes in. He hears the voice of God. God speaks in his heart. God speaks in his soul. God speaks in his mind. And once God speaks, conscience is aroused. Once God speaks, sin revives. My, what a terrible thing it is when God takes a dealing with a man. You know what we need in this age is for the commandment to come into men's hearts that sin might be revived. You remember the day when sin was revived in your heart and you saw all your sins, every one of them. My, what a work this is when the commandment comes and sin revives and the things that you've forgotten about. My, they rose up and they pointed their accusing finger at you and they cried in your ears, guilty! Robert Murray McShane wrote about this when he said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, nor felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture, Christ in the tree, Jehovah Tiscanya was nothing to me. Sin then was dead. He wasn't bothering about it, was sleeping. And then he wrote, when free grace awoke me with light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. Do you remember that day? I remember in my experience as a boy when God put conviction upon my heart. And when I trembled lest death should overtake me in my unconverted, unregenerate, and unwashed, unpardoned state. Now that's a terrible thing. Sin reviving! Would to God that sin would revive in the hearts of men in this city, that the commandment might come in, that they might know how exceeding sinful they are. That was a terrible experience. And then look at verse 8. And you will find something more as you go down this portion of Scripture. You will find that sin is working, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Don't worry about that word concupiscence. It's the very same word that's translated lust in the previous verse. All manner of lust. Here is sin working. You know what you did when you were convicted of sin? You went on in your sin, didn't you? And you said, I'll drown this thing. I had a man came to me some time ago. Came to this meeting in the Ulster Hall and he came under conviction of sin. And he said to me, Mr. Paisley, you know what I did? He said, all week I sinned far worse than I ever sinned before. I said, I'll silence this thing. And he said, if I drunk the week before, I drunk twice as much the next week. Do you remember when you were in that state? When sin was working in your heart? And when you went on? And although the conviction was there, and the concern was there, and the trouble was there, you sought to ease your trouble in the things of sin. Now, this is the experience of a man being saved, isn't it? This is what happens. Sin sleeps. And then sin revives. And then sin works. And all manner of sin. And it seemed to you, you were far worse then than you ever were before. And so you were. And then what happens? Look at verse 11. Sin deceives. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Sin comes along the avenue of deception. How sin works. And my, here's a man, and God's laid hold upon. Sin was once sleeping, then it's revived, then it's working, and then it's deceiving. And he's deceived, and he goes on like a fool, and sin keeps deceiving him. Engage in this sin once again, and your convictions will go. Drown your sins. Drown your disappointments. He finds instead of drowning them, they float to the surface and torment them all the more. sin working, sin deceiving. And then look at something else in verses 10 and 11, sin slaying. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. What does that mean? Death is separation. And as sin has revived and slept and revived and worked and deceived, now it slays me. And I feel the bitterness of sin. You remember those days when you were under conviction, when you got to your home after a night of sin, how miserable you were. My, you thought you were the most miserable person on the face of the earth. There's men in this congregation, and I know, for I have talked to them, and when they're under conviction of sin, they want to go up the wagon and throw themselves in and say, I'll finish with it all! Sin slaying you! It's a terrible state to be in. The work of God in your heart, and you're trying to pull and kick against the pricks. And it's what was said to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. My, this is the sort of conviction we need to pray down in this city of ours and pray down on our unsaved friends and loved ones. And then look at verse 7. It's sin exceedingly. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And then as you go down this, it goes on to say, verse 13, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might by the commandment become exceeding sinful. The day that God saved you, the preacher didn't need to tell you you were a lost sinner. You knew you were a lost sinner. He didn't need to tell you that if you died, you'd be in hell. You knew it. Sin was exceeding sinful. My, you had learned something. The Holy Ghost had taught you. The Holy Ghost had become your instructor. And here you were. And the realization of sin had come into your life and into your heart. And many of us can say, I remember a time when sin was sleeping and I was enjoying the world. But I remember a time, preacher, when sin revived and the commandment came into my life and I fought against it, and all sin put up its ugly head and pointed its accusing finger at me. And I remember, preacher, how sin worked, and I thought I would drown my convictions. I thought I would do away with the Holy Spirit's work, and I went on, and I determined to sin and sin, and sin worked in my heart. And how sin deceived me, and the things that I thought would satisfy me, they were broken cisterns. And I come home from my pleasures and my companions and my sinnings, and I was a miserable person, lost. And I know I was deceived, and sin slew me, it separated me from God. And then sin showed itself to be exceeding sinful. And I stood in my black robes of sin, and I stood upon the foundation of my own damnation. And there I was, a lost, ruined, hell-deserving, undeserving, ill-deserving sinner. And then, praise God, Jesus came. That's how He found us. How did Jesus find me? Standing on my feet, a respectable, decent citizen. No, sir. Jesus found me a dirty, horrible, damnable sinner. That's whom Jesus saved. I read a story the other day of an old Methodist preacher. These old Methodists had fire in their souls. And this man came into church one day and they didn't know, but the congregation discovered it was a funeral service. The coffin was at the front of the church, and it was all surrounded with flowers. I don't know whether they brought these in today because of this. And he preached. And he called the man in the coffin all the horrible names. He says, in this coffin there lies a dirty, despicable, vile, old wretch of sin. And now he really preached. And he said, now when the congregation was over and the benediction was pronounced, he says, I want you all to march past the coffin and see through this old, horrible sinner. So the congregation rose and came forward. And they looked in, but there was nothing in the coffin but a mirror. And they saw themselves, everyone. And after they had seen themselves, they said, you're the horrible sinner. And that's just what we are. A lot of horrible sinners that Jesus came to save. And thank God he saved us. I'm not in Romans 7 today, praise God. I'm in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer down there in the pit of sin. Jesus took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock, he set my feet, establishing my way. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. And let's sing that verse, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty state. Thank you, sister.
There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to death me free.
The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all, thank God, every one of them. They're all gone, washed all my sins away. Let's sing it.
The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there above the silent sea, washed all my sins away. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that from the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me.
Let's bow our heads. There may be someone in this meeting this morning and you know nothing about this cleansing. You know nothing about this pardon. You know nothing about this salvation. Well, praise God, today you may come to Christ and he can wash you. You say, preacher, I couldn't keep it. Quite right. You couldn't be a Christian for 5 minutes. But Jesus keeps you. Jesus lifts you. Jesus preserves you. If there's a soul in this meeting and you would like to come to Christ, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're all in prayer, I wonder right now, would you lift your hand above your head so that I can see? And I'll remember you in the closing prayer. Will you lift it now? Young man, will you come to Christ this morning? Will you lift your hand now? Yes, just do it now. Let me see your hand. Just say yes, preacher, I'm coming. Young woman, will you come to Christ now? Will you lift your hand now? Say yes, preacher, I'll come. Father, Mother, would you come to Christ now? Is there a soul in this meeting before we close? A soul for Christ. God has spoken to you. You need to come. All right, lift your hand now and say, yes, preacher, I'm going to come. Just do it now. You need to come. Is there one anywhere in the meeting? There's a soul for Christ in this meeting this morning. Father, we pray that you write your word upon the hearts of men. And we pray that souls that are in sin might hasten to the cross and find pardon and peace through the blood of the Lamb. For Jesus' sake, the people of God said, Amen.
Please fast forward your tape to the end and turn over for the rest of Dr. Paisley on Romans.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy holy presence this Lord's Day morning in the worthy and precious name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we can come to Thee, none daring to make us afraid, and absolutely assured of an audience and of a hearing at Thy throne because of Thy blessed Son. We thank Thee for all that He was in the eternity that is past. We bless Thee that He was in the bosom of the everlasting Father, that He was Thy delight, and that all of Thy divine affections rested upon Him. He was the Son in whom Thou wast well pleased. He was Thy well-beloved Son, Thine only begotten Son, co-equal and co-eternal with Thee, and the eternal Spirit. And we rejoice that when the fullness of the time came, He left the Father's throne on high, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and fled for Adam's guilty race. We bless Thee that Thy Son is our substitute, our surety. We thank Thee that He took all our obligations upon Himself, and that at the cross He gave His life a ransom for the many. We bless Thee that the great work of our redemption is accomplished, that there is nothing left for us to do, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank Thee for the day when we were saved, when the light of God's grace and truth fell athwart our downward path, when we were arrested by a hand greater than eternity, when we did a right about turn on the road to hell, and praise God we were born again. And the old things of this world, the old things of sin, the old things that deface and ruin and debauch and degrade, praise God they're gone, and all things have become new. We thank Thee for the desires after holiness, for the love for Your people, for the love for Your day, for the love for Your word, for the love for the old songs of Zion, and all the day long it is Jesus. Lord, we bless Thee that the devil cannot argue us out of this. We thank Thee that all the philosophies of man can argue us out of it. I have been born again. And we can say that to the devil, and to the temptation, and to all the voices raised against us. We have had this glorious and wonderful experience of being born again. Now, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst quicken Thy people this morning. We need a refreshment from the Lord. We need a touch from heaven this morning upon our souls. We need to be revived and quickened and blessed and strengthened and helped of the Lord. We need to go out this week to fight the Lord's battles and to stand up for Jesus in a world that's crooked and perverse. Oh God, come Thyself today and visit Thy people. May there be the shout of God amongst us this morning. Take away all deadness and formality from us, and grant that as a people we may really and truly serve the Lord. We thank Thee for souls sitting with us this morning, and last Sunday they were gloriously saved. We thank Thee, our God, for those poor souls last Sunday night that Thou didst bring to Thyself. And we pray that these souls will be the first fruits of a mighty reviving in this place. Lord, quicken Your people, we pray. For I know, God, there'll be a desire within us to go out and do business for the Lord. Oh, answer prayer. Glorify Thy name. and bless us, we pray. We thank thee for thy touch and for thy blessing and for answered prayer and for the goodness and grace of God. Thank thee for this gift of £300 for the building fund this week. We bless thee that the Lord is with his people. We thank thee that thou dost never forsake the saints of God, that thou dost be with them continually. So, Lord, bless us now and help us and be near to us and give us thy strength for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen. We have been meditating Lord's Day after Lord's Day upon this great epistle to the Romans. During my sojourn in the Kremlin Road jail, I spent my time in meditating and expounding this great epistle. And we have been sharing with you some of the things that the Lord showed us and taught us from this book. We've been in chapter 7. I'd like to refresh your memories, for it's some Sabbaths ago since we last were expounding in this chapter. This chapter has for its theme the law of God. The law of God. Now, there are three things to remember when we consider the law of God in the Scriptures. First of all, there is the ceremonial law, which was attached to the Mosaic economy. It consisted in the law of the offerings, in the appointment of the priesthood, in the furnishing, and in the service of the tabernacle. That ceremonial law was typical, it was temporal, and it was passing. And as far as the ceremonial law is concerned, it has passed away. Jesus Christ is our offering. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. Jesus Christ is our altar. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So the antitype, the Savior, completely eclipses eternally the types of the ceremonial law. Then we have the law of God, which we call the moral law. This, of course, is unchangeable and eternal. It is grounded upon the immutable character of God Himself, a God who is true, a God who is holy, a God who is just, and a God who changes not. Now, the law of God as a means to salvation, as a path to justification, is unavailing. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And as far as the law of God is concerned, as a path to justification, as a means of salvation, praise God, I'm not under that law today. I am saved by Christ's grace and by Christ's grace alone. But that does not mean that I'm not under the principles and the precepts and the commandments of the law as a rule of life. You turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Paul says, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Under the law to Christ. So the law says, do not steal. I'm bound by that. I live by that principle. The law says, do not commit adultery. I'm bound by that principle. The law says, have no other gods before me. I'm bound by that principle. I am not depending on my keeping of the law to save me, but I'm keeping the law because God has saved me. That's the difference. Now, this is a very important difference. You know, you have people running around, antinomians, and they tell us all God's people are not bound. You can do what you like. You can say what you like. You can live any way you like. Let sin that grace may abide. This is contrary to the Word of God. The law of God is precious to every believer. And as a law, it's the law of Christ binding us to walk with Him. Now, we're looking here at the law as a pathway of justification, and it's unavailing. Can't be saved by the deeds of the law. And in verses 1 to 6, you have the limitation of the law. The limitation, it's limited. And you have two marriages here. Two marriages. You have our marriage to the law, and you have our marriage to Christ. Thank God we're no longer married to the law as a path of justification. And as far as that is concerned, the law is dead. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, the old marriage tie that bound me to the covenant of works, praise God, was finished forever. And I have entered into a new matrimonial vow and bond. Bond, I'm married to Jesus Christ. And he is my law. And he is my all in all. So we have a delimitation of the law. We have considered that. And from these marriages came fruit. And the fruit of the marriages is set, spoken of there in, of course, those verses. Now, we not only have the limitation of the law, but we have something else. We have the realization of sin through the law. And we were looking at that. That's the second part of this great chapter. And we saw what sin is. Verse 7. And then we saw what sin does. Verses 8 to 11. And we saw six things about sin. We saw sin sleeping in verses 8 and 9. We saw sin reviving in verse 9. We saw sin working in verse 8. We saw sin deceiving in verse 11. We saw sin slaying in verses 10 and 11. And then we saw sin exceeding, that it might be exceeding sinful. Verse 13. Now we're coming to look at verses 15 to 20 and verses 21 to 25 this morning. Now in verses 15 to 20, you have the confrontation through the law. Let me read these verses. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You will notice in these verses, there is a confrontation, a conflict, a battle going on in the heart of the great apostle. You see, the new man, the real new man, is in a deadly and in a terrible struggle against the old man that's here revealed in all his evil and in all his power. So Paul sets out and he says, I want to do this thing. There's the new man speaking. The new man with new thoughts and new loves and new desires. But there is something in here that has such a grip and such a power and such strength and such darkness that the very things he desires to do, he's not able to do them. He's caught up in this tremendous conflict. He's caught up in this tremendous battle in the midst of his soul. And friend, if you're genuinely born again, you've had this experience. You know what he's talking about. Yes, you know the attitude. You see, Paul here has the right attitude, but the wrong acts. His attitude is right, but his actions are all wrong. He knows that he shouldn't do these things, but he goes and does. He knows that he ought not to be caught up in this thing, but he's caught up in it. He knows that he should be living otherwise than he's living. But somehow or other, there is a chain, there is a prison, there is a warder at his elbow holding him. My friend, this is the conflict that every child of God experiences. He learns something. Look at verse 18. Here's something that every believer needs to learn. He learns that he's totally and absolutely and hopelessly depraved. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. until you learn, friend, this truth that as far as you're concerned, you will never be able to live the Christian life and walk the pathway of holiness in your own strength. Until you learn that, you'll never know liberty. My other people think that by making a resolution, there are people think that by consecration of themselves, there are people think that the power lies within them. Well, it doesn't, friend. If you're going to know victory and holiness and live for God, you've got to learn you can't do it in your own strength. You need to learn. And until you learn that, you'll be in Romans 7. I'm not living in Romans 7 today. Praise God, I'm in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Going to talk about that. That's where you should live. But God's people are not living in Romans 8. You only have to look at their faces. And you know that. How many times has sin got the better of you this week? How many times, my friend, have you been trampled in the gutter? How many times this week have you said, "To will is present with me"? I've gone out in the morning and I've said I'm going to live for God. Look at verse 18. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't do it. My, if God's people would come to that place, God could do something with it. But you see, we're so big and we're so great and we've so much strength of our own, we've never come to the place where we've quit. That's what Paul's doing here. He's quitting. He can't do any more. He says, the very things that I would not do, I just go and do them. And it's not me. I know it's not me. He says, it's sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verse 20. Sin dwelling in me. So he's got the right attitude, but he's the wrong action. But turn to 21, verse 21. And here we find the pathway of victory. Of course, 21 to 25 is an introduction to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the chapter of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 8, we are introduced to God, the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice that. There's a complete break off. Chapter 7, there's a battle. Chapter 8, thank God, there's peace. Chapter 7, there's a struggle. Chapter 8, there's victory. In chapter 7, the man is torn in the conflict. In chapter 8, he's living in victory. You know what the secret is? The Holy Ghost is the secret. We're going to look at that chapter and study it in future days. But this is the introduction to it. Verse 21 to 25. Here we have emancipation. Oh, yes, believer. You know, there's some people tell us that you Christians can never get delivered. You've got to live in chapter 7 all your days. The old devil's got to get the better of you all the time you live in this world. I don't believe that, friend. I believe there's victory for the people of God. Do you think that the devil is going to be on the top of you all the time?
Do you?
I don't believe that. I believe I've to be on the top of the devil. But the Bible says, the Bible says he'll tread Satan under our feet. The Lord give the devil a good feet of our shoe leather. That's what I say. Yeah. We want to get the devil under our feet. You need victory. You young men that are just saved, you're battling with the devil. God has victory for you. Don't you believe that the devil's going to get the better of you? Who told you that? Some old hypocrite that wants to live in sin told you that. That's who told you. Some old rascal that doesn't believe in walking and living for God told you that. The Bible doesn't tell you. The Bible talks about victory for the people of God. Emancipation from the law. Here we find, this of course is the law in its penalty, in its guilt, in its bondage, in its death. Now he says, I find that a law, then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So evil is present with him when he would do good. The old devil's there. Sin is there. Let's read on. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now there are three laws here in verse 23. I want you to notice. There is another law. Look at it. There's the law of my mind, and there's the law of sin. These laws are very important. Three laws. There's the law of sin. Well, we know that. Don't need to define that for us. That's the law of God in its relationship to punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that law punishes sin. So when I commit a sin, I'm guilty. And there's a guilt comes over me. You know what it is when you sin, you believe it. You have this guilt comes in, bondage, takes away your joy. So there's the law of sin. Then there's the law of my mind. That, of course, is the law of liberty. That's the new mind. See, I'm serving the Lord in my mind. You can check over to verse 22. And he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the inward man and the mind, the new mind, are the same. So this is the law. The law of his new mind. That's the law of Christ. That's the law as a pathway of duty for the people of God. And then there is another law in my members. This, of course, friend, is the law that's binding us with its precepts. This is the law that's ruling us, our old man. This is the law that's ruling us and trying to dominate us and control us. This is the scepter of the old Adam in my heart. Lift it up. And the scepter of the old Adam is warring against the scepter of the new man. There's a conflict here. Now, what's the apostle talking about? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he talking about? The body of this death. Well, you see, he was writing to the Romans. And one of the great punishments of the Romans, when a man was really going to be punished and tortured to death, they got a corpse. And they tied the corpse, they strapped the corpse to the living man. The feet of the corpse to the feet of the living man. The knees of the corpse to the knees of the living man. The loins of the corpse to the loins of the living man. The breast of the corpse to the breast of the living man. The mouth of the corpse to the mouth of the living man. The nose and eyes of the corpse to the nose and eyes of the living man. The strapped a dead body on the living man. So that the living man became a cross on which there hung a corpse. And of course the death in the corpse overcame the life of the living man. Everywhere that man went in his cell, this dead corpse was bound to him. And the stench and the odor and the awful power of death in the corpse got into the living man, and soon there were two corpses lying in the cell floor. This was a terrible designed torture of the Romans. And Paul likens the old man to that body of death. And my friend, if you're a believer, you'll say, Paul, you're like, that's just what it's like. Yes. This old Adam, this thing that makes me sin, this thing that delivers me over to do the things I don't want to do, it's a body of death. Is there any deliverance? Is that the way you're going to live all your life, Christian? Strapped onto you the body of this death. What does Paul say? Look at the last verse. Paul doesn't go around saying, I've got to live like this all the time. Who shall deliver me? I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus delivers you. That's who delivers. My, there's deliverance. And the whole of the next chapter deals with deliverance. We're going to deal with that next Sunday when the Spirit of God comes in. Deals with deliverance. Yeah? Who shall deliver me? There's somebody in this meeting this morning, some young convert, some older Christian, and you're saying, preacher, you're right. I've felt the body of this death this week. I've did things that I ought not to have gone into, I've gone in paths that are wrong. Preacher, I've said I'll do the things that are right, and I've done the things that are wrong. Who shall deliver me? The Lord will deliver. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what happened? The Lord took the body of that death, and it was strapped on to him. Yes, sir. Foot to foot, knee to knee, lion to lion, breast to breast, mouth to mouth, eye to eye. But instead of the body of this death conquering Jesus Christ, praise God, Jesus Christ conquered the body of this death at Calvary. He destroyed the old man and his deeds. And there's victory for me in the blood of Christ, my Savior. There is victory. So you can get victory this morning. And when we come to chapter 8, as we will come next Sunday, we'll see the mighty pathway of victory through the power of the Holy Ghost. We're going to leave it there this morning. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may the Lord strengthen us as we stand for Him. We're going to sing a hymn in keeping with the message 848. Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme ere the world e'er sung, that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. And He's not only able, but praise God, He will deliver you. May the Lord help us to enter into the experience of deliverance this morning. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Tis the grandest thing through the ages of old. Tis the grandest thing for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest thing that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Let's sing it.
He is able. He is able to deliver thee. Low my sin of prayer.
Tis the grandest thing hell it has again. Our God is able to deliver.
Let's sing it.
He is able. He is able to deliver. Of my sin, of breath, him or rest, our God is able to deliver. The grandest thing that the tidings are all to the guilty heart to release. So look to God in faith, He will take thee. All our God is able to deliver thee. He is there.
I'd like to mention that on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, we will be dealing with the subject of this visitation evangelism. We'd like everybody that was there last week to join us on Wednesday night. I'll be there to give the message that I wanted to give last Wednesday, and we'll make our plans to visit this city and win souls before Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We bless Thee that Thou art able to deliver. We thank Thee that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Lord, we bless Thee for victory. May every child of God experience it. May we not live defeated, but may we live on the victory side. So bless Your people and liberate them this morning and send them away shouting the praises of the mighty liberating Lord of hosts, the one who's King of kings, Lord of lords, conqueror of death. Pray that You'd bless us as we tarry around Your table and visit us with Your presence for Christ's sake. And everybody said,
amen.
And shouted, hallelujah.